Do you ever have doubt? Do you ever doubt your Christian faith? Or do you ever have questions or uncertainty about Jesus? I mean, I know some of us here are new to Christianity, and we're new in our faith in Jesus. We're still trying to get our head around all this and understand it all. So we're filled with questions about, how did that work? Did that really happen? Did Jesus really do that? How do we have this today? And we're trying to understand all that has happened and all that we read in the scriptures. And do we really know that this is accurate? And can I trust this? And these are the questions we're kind of coming up and we're working through as we're new in our faith. Then others of us have been in Christian faith for a long time and been following Jesus for many years. But even still, I think for those of us in that camp, there are occasions of doubt that creep in. And we go, you know, sometimes we wonder, did it really happen like that? Can we really know for sure that Jesus really walked on water and that it wasn't like a sandbar or something like that? We wonder about these things, and did it really happen the way it says? And in these moments, as we study and we read, these questions emerge. And we wonder, did this really happen? How can we know? How can we have certainty? And these questions are the very reason why God has given us the Gospel of Luke and why Luke wrote this Gospel. This book was written for the first generation of Christians who believed in a man that they had never met, had never seen, had never heard. They lived their lives and lost their lives believing and dying for a Savior that they never saw, never heard, never touched, never knew personally in the flesh. And so Luke wrote specifically to them. So what could be more relevant for us who live our lives following a Savior we've never met? And so we call ourselves Christians, and it means, which just basically means that we are disciples or followers of Jesus Christ, and yet we have not seen Christ. We have not heard His voice or felt His touch. We believe a man we have not seen. How can we be certain about it? And this is why we have this book. This is why we have the Gospel of Luke, as he wrote specifically for our circumstance, this very situation. And so sometimes people ask who are newer to faith, what is a gospel and why are there four of them and what does that mean? And the four gospels are basically historical biographies of Jesus, particularly focusing on his teaching and healing ministry, his life, death, and resurrection. And each gospel tells the historical biographical story of Jesus. And so the word gospel just basically means good news. And so what we mean by gospel is the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, Jesus the Messiah and what he did. And so here we have four similar but different gospels or biographies of Jesus and the good news about Jesus. And we have four different ones that they're similar but different. And the reason why is because they're written to different audiences in different contexts. And so Matthew, we know, is written for more of a Jewish audience that were very familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. And Matthew's trying to show how Jesus has come and fulfilled all that the prophets were telling us about, all that the prophets were anticipating, and that he is indeed the Savior and Messiah that we've been waiting for. Mark wrote for a Roman audience, and so he particularly relates it to that cultural context. Luke wrote to a Gentile audience, and we'll see that as we get into it, and his particular emphasis on the fact that Jesus is not just the Messiah of the Jews, but is the Savior of all nations. And John wrote for Greeks, and his gospel is heavily philosophical and really appeals to that cultural bent that of his audience. And so each biography is a true and accurate picture of Jesus, but each contains unique emphases based on who they're writing to and that cultural context. And so we also see that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I know if you've read them, you'll see that they're very similar. They have a lot of the same stories and are similar in content and style. And that's because they used each other as they wrote. And most scholars believe that Mark wrote his gospel first and that Matthew and Luke were familiar with Mark's gospel as they wrote their own. And Mark, who was a colleague and worked with Peter, that Mark's gospel was one of the resources that Luke used as he wrote his gospel. John, on the other hand, seems to have been writing independently of the others, and he wrote on his own version, his own accounting of what happened as he saw it and experienced it himself as an eyewitness. As well, one of the big differences between the Gospels is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are written from the perspective of the earth up. They show gradually who Jesus is, building an argument as we go along that Jesus is the Savior sent from God, the Savior of the world. In contrast, John tells the story from heaven down. The very first verse is Jesus is God. He is the eternal second person of the Trinity, the Logos. And then John goes from there, he is the God incarnate. He is the Word become flesh. So John starts with, here's who Jesus is, and then works his way down to the earth, whereas the other writers, the synoptic gospels, we call them Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they write from the opposite perspective and build this case from the ground up. And so this is why they're different but similar. Sometimes people wonder, what about other gospels? I've heard of the Gospel of Thomas, for instance. The Gospel of Thomas was not written by Thomas, the disciple. It was actually written by an impersonator in the second century, late in the second century, sometime more than 100 years after the life of Jesus. And so it's actually a Gnostic document. The Gnostics was an early cult, a perversion of Christianity. And so what they did is the Gnostics weren't really making any traction. So what they did is they wrote this document, the Gospel of Thomas, not written by Thomas, which was just a whole bunch of sayings of Jesus, but they took common sayings of Jesus and changed them so that Jesus was suddenly teaching what they wanted to teach, namely Gnosticism, this cult. We won't get into that. And so then the Gnostics needed credibility, so they hijacked Jesus and made him say the things they wanted him to say. And so there are other gospels, like the Gospel of Thomas, which you can read, and it's kind of weird, but it's not a historical, accurate biography written by people who actually knew Jesus and saw Jesus and written by eyewitnesses. It was a co-opted gospel that people are trying to reinvent Jesus so that he's more like they are. All right. So there are these other things, but a gospel is essentially a historical biography of Jesus. And so in the Bible, we have four gospel accounts, and each of them tell the story of Jesus from their own style based on their own intended audience. And so what we're looking at is the Gospel of Luke. Now, we don't know a ton about Luke from his own writing. I mean, Luke wrote more of the New Testament than anyone else, including Paul, just a little bit more than Paul. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, which is a historical biography that's all about Jesus. And then he also wrote the Acts of the Apostles, which is a historical biography all about Jesus' church. And combined, that accounts for more than Paul's writings together. And in all that writing, though, Luke never talks about himself. He doesn't tell us anything about who he is. And I think this is actually neat, because this is actually a picture of Christian humility. You could sit down, go home this afternoon, and you could sit down and read all of Luke and all of Acts. It would probably take you about 3.5 hours, maybe 4 hours. And just sit down and read through it. And if you did that, which I think would be a good use of your time, you would learn a lot about Jesus and a lot about Jesus' church, but you wouldn't learn anything about Luke. Which is interesting, because there's some people I know, and sometimes I'm this guy, who you talk to for like 3 minutes, and all they can do is talk about themselves. Luke's not like that. You talk to Luke for 3.5 hours of him talking and you listening, and all you'll hear about is Jesus. And this, I think, is a picture of Christian humility, that our life is to make much of Jesus and not ourselves. And Luke lives that out, and even just the way he wrote. We don't hear about Luke, we just hear about Jesus as we read Luke. However, we do know some things about Luke from other parts of the Bible, particularly from Paul. We can tell that Luke was a Gentile. He was not a Jew. And Luke is not a Jewish name. It's actually a Greek name. And we see in Colossians 4:10 that he's uncircumcised. He's not a Jew. And as well, we see that he places greater emphasis on Jesus as the Savior of Gentiles as well as Jews. And he's the Savior of the whole world. We also know that Luke was a doctor. In Colossians 4:14, Paul says, "Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas." He was this well-loved medical doctor. Luke was also very well educated. Not only we know that not only from his medical training, which of course means you're freaky smart, but on top of that, his writing, we can tell it from his writing, is very highly educated style. It's very cultured, very sophisticated writer. And in fact, historians and literary people would say that the Gospel of Luke compares favorably with other classic ancient Greek documents of the same era, like Thucydides, Herodotus, and Josephus, the kind of stuff you read on the weekend, right? So it's all kind of in the same category of really well-written, high-quality Greek. So he's a brilliant man. He was also a companion of Paul. He traveled with the Apostle Paul, learned a lot from him, did ministry with him. In Philemon, we learn, Paul says that Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, who are my fellow workers. And so Luke was a fellow worker of the Apostle Paul, traveled with Paul. Later on, we see, a few years later, that it seems that all of Paul's companions have left him except for Luke. And Luke was the one who stayed faithful and true to Paul through his difficulty. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul says, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me." And Demas has revealed his true colors, and he's abandoned Paul because he loves the world more than he loves the gospel. But but the other partners in the gospel are engaged in ministry elsewhere. But Luke alone stays true to Paul and sticks with Paul, even though he's in prison for the gospel. And so Luke was a solid companion, and he was a guy who worked a lot with Paul. We also see that through the Acts of the Apostles. There's a whole bunch of sections from about chapter 16 on where it says we, and they're called the we sections of Acts, where we can see that Luke was with Paul in those areas. Finally, what we know about Paul, or we know about Luke, is that Luke was a first-rate historian. Phil Ryken, an author, writes, "During the 19th century, liberal scholars tried to argue that Luke was a bad historian, that his books were riddled with factual errors. But in the last 100 years, their assessment of Luke's historiography has been almost completely reversed. The more we learn about the ancient world, the more we see how careful he was to get the facts straight. The Gospel of Luke bears all the marks of authentic history, and as such, it reassures us that we are reading the real story of Jesus." Then historian Otto Piper concludes, "Wherever modern scholarship has been able to check up on the accuracy of Luke's work, the judgment has been unanimous. He is one of the finest and ablest historians in the ancient world." And finally, in the words of the famous archaeologist from Oxford, William Ramsay, he wrote, "Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, he is possessed of the true historic sense. He seizes the important and critical events and shows their true nature at greater length, while he touches lightly or omits entirely much of that valueless for his purpose. In short, this author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians." And so it is unanimous that Luke was a phenomenal historian. And wherever we can look up the facts and compare archaeological research or other historical documents, we see that Luke was right and that he told the truth and was accurate in what he said. And so we see that he is a first-rate historian. And so we want to see how he actually launches off this gospel. Look at with me at verse 1 and 2 again. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us." And we'll stop there because this is all just one long sentence in Greek and you can't tackle it all in one bit. But he starts this way by saying that many others have written about Jesus and have written accounts of the life of Jesus and what has happened among the church and all this that has been going on over the last about 25, 30 years of the early church. And this includes, for instance, the Gospel of Mark, which Luke was clearly familiar with. The Gospel of Mark was written in probably the mid-50s, right? So Jesus' death and resurrection is in the early 30s. Mark was written in the early 50s, just a decade and a half, 2 decades later, by eyewitnesses who were there, who are still alive. And Luke was written about 10 years, 5 or 10 years later in the early 60s, about 62-ish, somewhere in there. And so the way that Luke's gospel is written, it was clear that he was familiar with Mark, and there were other sources as well. There were other writings, other people had been writing about Jesus, and there were oral traditions that had been passed on from the apostles and first eyewitnesses and preserved orally. There were also other sources. There was eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it says. Apostles like Peter and John, who saw these events with their own eyes. They were there, and they saw it happen with their own eyes. And so they were qualified to teach and preach about Jesus because they were there. They saw it themselves. They could speak with authority on the life of Jesus because they were there during his entire ministry. And so the story of Jesus is based on eyewitness testimony, people that saw it with their own eyes. We can read in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter talks about how this is not based on some fanciful myth or fiction. He says the story of the power and coming of Jesus is not fiction. It's not myth because we were eyewitnesses. He says, "I was on the mountain. I saw Jesus' glory." He's talking about the transfiguration. "And I heard the very voice of God saying, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.' I saw it myself, my own eyes, my own ears. I was there on the mountain when it happened. We're not making this up. I saw it myself and I'm passing it on to you." And so we see that the story of the coming and power of Jesus is one based on eyewitnesses who were there themselves and passed it on. And then as well, something even more sure, he says, more sure than eyewitness testimony is the prophetic word that God has spoken through these apostles and prophets to proclaim the message of Jesus. And so we have prophetic word from God. We have eyewitnesses themselves. And so this is what Peter says is, this is not myth. This is reality. This is truth. And here Luke says in the beginning of his gospel that many people have compiled narratives about Jesus. We have the eyewitness testimony of the disciples and others who were there with Jesus and experienced this firsthand. And yet Luke feels compelled to write his own historical biography of Jesus, in addition to the other ones that are out there. Here's what he says in verse 3. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. So how did Luke write this gospel? How did he go about writing this gospel? You see a number of key words. Take a look at the text. He starts by saying, having followed all things closely. Having followed. Followed in the sense of following with understanding. Investigating. He's following these events as they unfold. And he's been keeping track of this thing very closely. He's emphasizing that before writing, he spent considerable time investigating everything. He's not just throwing together a fiction. He's not just staying in his study and over the weekend pounds out the gospel like I do a grad paper. He actually followed this thing for a long time, and he spent many years investigating carefully all these events. Next, he says he followed all things. See that word, all things. In other words, everything. He didn't skip over anything. He investigated everything. He examined all the events going all the way back to the birth of John and of Jesus Christ in the first couple chapters of Luke, and how that unfolded and the messages from the angels and all that sort of stuff. And his research and investigation was thorough and exhaustive. He looked into everything. Every story, every sermon, every parable, every miracle, he investigated thoroughly. Then he says he followed all things closely. That this is a careful, thorough investigation. You don't rush to conclusions before investigating the facts. He was meticulous and detailed in all that he studied and all that he spoke. He was careful, specific, and obsessive. He knew the weight of this task and was committed to getting it right and getting the details right. It's this commitment to detail that historians and archaeologists just raving about the historical accuracy and reliability of Luke and his gospel and his credibility as a historian. And then he says that he has done all this for some time past. He has followed all things very closely for some time past. This was not a quick review. This is not a Cole's Notes version. He did a lengthy and detailed study that took quite a bit of time. And he's in a position to write this historical biography because he's an expert on the life of Jesus now, because of the amount of time he's put in researching and studying this. And so really, if we were to compare it to contemporary day, Luke is an investigative journalist. That's what he is. He did a massive and extensive amount of research. But we shouldn't think of him as locked up in a library. He was out in the field. He was investigating. He was interviewing eyewitnesses. He was revisiting the very places and locations where it all happened. And he was hearing about it from those who were there themselves. Because while he wrote, most of the people were still alive. So he would have talked to Jesus' mother Mary, who was still alive, and got her take on it. And heard it from herself, what the angel had said. And you can bet she didn't forget a word of that, and she remembered it. It was such a vivid moment that she passed it on to Luke, and he was able to get it down accurately. And so, for instance, when we read something like in chapter 2, where it says, Mary treasured up all these things and pondering them in her heart, you know, that passage from in the Christmas story, how does Luke know that? Well, he's not guessing. He talked to Mary. He heard it from her herself, and she shared what all this went through, the way the whole story unfolded and all that happened to her. And so he's able to convey it to us accurately and correctly. And then Luke says that he set out to write an orderly account. So this gospel is orderly. Orderly in the sense that it's structured, it is chronological, it is extensive, it is systematic, and it is historical. He had to be careful. I mean, he had to be careful particularly because he's writing so close to the life and death of Jesus that he's writing within the same generation that all these events happened. There are many people who are still alive who were firsthand witnesses of the miracles and the stories and the teaching, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. He can't make it up. He can't even fudge it because there are people who are there. For instance, just as an example of this, if I were to read a history of the Civil War, the American Civil War, the author could probably slip quite a bit by me because I don't know a whole lot about it. And I could read that and he could make stuff up, and I would just go, okay, yeah, cool, sounds good. I really wouldn't know because I wasn't there and I haven't studied that much. But now, if say I read an article or a book about the September 11th attacks, all right, and say I was reading that, and let's say that the author there, he says that the airplane struck the two towers simultaneously and that the buildings instantly collapsed, I would know, wait, that's not true. How would I know that? I remember it. I think we all remember it. We remember that the planes hit the towers probably about 20 minutes apart, something like that, and that it took about an hour or so, hour and a half, before the buildings collapsed. I know that. Why do I know that? Why do I know such a detail like that? Because I remember it vividly. I saw it. I remember the video. I remember, you know, the footage that people were talking about. It's so well known to us and our generation that no one's going to slip by error to us because we remember it. We're in the same generation. And just like for Luke, his writer or his readers, many of his readers will know these stories. They'll know what happened. Some of them were at the cross. Some of them were heard Jesus teach the parable of the prodigal son themselves. They were there. Some of them saw the miracles themselves. And so they know what the truth is. He can't just make things up. Their people are still alive that were there. So he has to be detailed and accurate and correct in all that he says. And so he extensively does his works because there's no room for fiction here. He has to be right, and he does what it takes to make sure he's right. It's funny. Luke addresses this fellow Theophilus. Great name, right? Those who are looking for a boy's name, great name, Theophilus. It means lover of God. I was going for it, but got trumped. But this greeting, it calls him Most Excellent Theophilus, which probably indicates that Theophilus is pretty high up. He might be in the government or he's up some sort of a high social standard, social place, and some high rank. This phrase, Most Excellent Theophilus, it's used in other places of governors and people like that in the book of Acts. And so it's possible, what's likely is that Theophilus is the benefactor who commissioned Luke's writing and covered his expenses while he was undergoing such an extensive study. It seems that he was a man of influence. He's a Gentile. He seems to have some sort of high-ranking title, but we're not exactly sure what. What it seems like is that Theophilus is a new Christian who is a generous and wealthy man in a position of influence. He's heard the story of Jesus and received teaching about Jesus and believes it to be true, but he wants to be sure. He wants certainty. He has some lingering doubts, and he wants to know the facts. He wants to know the truth about Jesus. Because the ramifications are huge. If he completely devotes himself to Jesus, it may cost him a lot. It may cost him his position, since at this time in the first century, Christianity is not a recognized religion. It is an outlawed religion in the Roman world. He's going to have a hard time keeping his job in the government as a Christian. He won't do well there when he's testifying that Jesus is Lord and Caesar's not. Usually doesn't get you promoted by Caesar when you say he's not Lord. Jesus is and only Jesus is. So it matters that this is right. And Christians as well in this era are a heavily persecuted community. So you want to be sure about this before your neck's on the line. And believing in Jesus may cost Theophilus everything. So he wants to be sure. He wants to be sure it's right. He has to be right. His life may be on the line. And so he wants to get the full story from Luke. Did it really happen? How can I be sure? And so very likely he's the benefactor who is sort of the publisher. He's paying for this to happen. And he's covering Luke's costs as he undertakes this massive research project investigating who Jesus is. It's actually quite common in first century and similar era of writings for the author to write and address it to specifically one person, who is the publisher or benefactor, even though he's writing to a large group of people, right? And so it'd be like, Dear President of Zondervan, you know, that's sort of the feel of what happens, even though it's not for him, it's for everyone, okay? So that's likely what happened with this Gospel of Luke. And here, as he addresses Theophilus, we see why. Why did Luke do this? Why did he write this Gospel? Take a look, verse 4. So important. That you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, Most Excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Why did Luke write this gospel? That you may have certainty concerning those things you've been taught. Theophilus has received instruction about Jesus. He's been taught. He seems to be a Christian. He seems to believe in Jesus, and yet he has some doubts. He has some questions. Is Christianity really true? Is Jesus really the Savior and King of the world? Is he really sent from God? Is Christianity really a community of the gospel that is ordained by God? Is it really true? And he wants to be sure before his neck's on the line. And so Luke writes so that Theophilus and all who read will see a clear, historical, and accurate account of the birth, ministry, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. He writes to help Christians who are following Jesus, believe in Jesus, but have never met Jesus personally in the flesh. He wants them to see that the gospel of Jesus is accurate, historical, and true. Because it matters, doesn't it? Doesn't it matter? Everything counts on this. Everything rests on this. And so what we have in Luke's gospel is a historical, accurate account of Jesus, which is aimed to bring about certainty within us as we hear it straight out of the mouth of the eyewitnesses, what really happened, so that we can be sure. So Luke does all this work and researches, talks to the eyewitnesses, so that Theophilus and everyone else can read the gospel and know, this is fact. This is how it happened, and this changes everything for me. Okay? And so what we have in Luke is history about Jesus. Now, I think this has massive ramifications. I don't know about you. I think this changes everything. For instance, as we read the Gospel of Luke, we know that we can trust. As you read this, you can trust that this is true. You can trust the Gospel as you read it. Luke didn't have digital cameras, audio recorders, or use footnotes, but that doesn't make him any less of a solid and accurate, reliable historian. Luke gives us an accurate picture of how Jesus lived and what he accomplished, the real Jesus. And so as we read about the real historical Jesus, we can have confidence and trust knowing that this is how it happened. This is true. It's not fiction. And these stories and accounts and the very words are testified by eyewitnesses, hundreds of them, and affirmed by them. And so we can trust it as we read and hear what God is saying to us. Second, I also think that because this is true of the historical accuracy of Luke, what we see is that Luke is the story of God's amazing acts in history through the man, the real man, Jesus. This is no fictional savior. He's not writing about Luke Skywalker, okay? Luke wasn't sitting in his basement on his laptop going, how should I end the story? He didn't write fiction. He's writing history. He's writing truth. And so what that has huge ramifications, because Jesus is the real Savior, the real King, sent from the real God. I mean, who would create this story anyway? I mean, if you were going to create a story, would you create a story of a Savior born in an animal feed trough to Galilean peasants? It's so backwards. It's so opposite of the way we would write about a coming King. What kind of King only wears a crown of thorns, and the only time he goes to a palace is as a prisoner? This doesn't make any sense at all. Who would invent such a hero? It's so backwards that it has to be history. And so we know that Luke's gospel is not fiction, but authentic history, which is really important because your sin and my sin, our alienation from God and impending death, are real. Think about that. My sin is real. My problem is real. My alienation from God is legit. So I need a Savior that's legit, right? I can't fix a real problem with a fictional Savior, right? Let's say that you're at your house and your pipes burst. This is a real problem. It really is a real, legit problem. You don't call a fictional plumber. You want a real plumber that can really fix it, right? And so too, we have a real problem. Sin. It's keeping us from God. It's broken us, and the world is in shatters, in shambles, as the image of God within us is distorted and broken. I'm alienated from God, and I'm rocketing towards my own death, which is the ultimate enemy of us who are apart from Christ. I have a real problem. I need a real Savior who can really deal with my real sin. And because we have a Savior who really lived, people saw Him, they heard Him, and testify as eyewitnesses. We have a historically accurate documentation of a real Savior who really lived and really died and really rose from the dead. I can know with confidence that my real problem will get taken care of with a real Savior, not a fictional one. Fictional Savior only fixes fictional problems. Maybe you only have fictional problems. I have real problems. I need a real Savior. a fictional Savior will not suffice for me. I'm in that deep. I need a real Savior, and we have Him in Jesus Christ. We also can know with confidence that our faith is rooted in historical fact. Our spirituality, our pursuit of Jesus and the doctrine that we believe is rooted in historical fact. You know, we're a big do-it-yourself culture. We love to just kind of create your own. You're the boss. Do whatever you want. We've even applied this worldview to spirituality. And so people feel like they can make their own spirituality, like it's a Build-A-Bear workshop. It's a Build-A-Religion workshop. You're just right there at the mall and you can go in and kind of come out with your own. But people say things like, well, all religions are basically the same. And they say this even though there are core fundamental mutually exclusive differences between all the major world religions. Buddhism, for instance, says there's no God and no heaven. Islam says there's one God, Allah, and Muhammad is his preeminent spokesperson. Hinduism says there's many gods, and pantheism says the God of the universe is the universe, and the universe is God, and the God is the universe. These are all mutually exclusive truths that can't all be true, and yet people say things like all religions are basically the same, all paths lead to God. And on what basis do they say that? On what grounds can they make that assertion, that truth claim? I mean, it sounds good, it seems nice, but is it attested to with any historical fact? Does the truth play out? Is there any evidence for this claim? Or is it just kind of fuzzy feelings? See, we live in a very spiritual culture, yet it's a do-it-yourself spirituality. It's a homemade concoction of whatever you feel like. There's no wrong answer. Everything can be right. Everything is spiritual. Do whatever you like. And yet this choose-your-own-adventure spirituality, this make-it-up-as-you-go spirituality is really attractive to people, because if I'm making up my own spirituality, I get to be God. I get to decide what's right. I get to make up my own truth. And that's kind of fun. It feels good. However, on what does it stand? On what grounds can I believe that? On what grounds can I pour out my life and die for that? Nothing. Making up a spirituality is as silly as making up scientific laws or inventing new mathematics. Truth is truth. You don't get to invent it. It's either true or it's not. And in contrast to the potpourri, do-it-yourself, choose-your-own-adventure, postmodern spirituality, the Gospel of Luke points us to a real, historically accurate, reliable, testified by eyewitnesses, truthful fact about the life, death, teaching, miracles, resurrection of Jesus, which changes everything. Changes everything. On what basis do I believe in Jesus? On what basis can I give my life to Jesus? Well, based on eyewitnesses, careful research, historically reliable and documented facts, based on truth, based on historical fact, I'm willing to give my life to Jesus because I have certainty, because God has shown it to be certain and true. I have a real Savior who really lived and really died and really rose from the dead and really conquered sin and death. This is history. This is reality. This is truth. So I'm willing to die for it because I didn't make it up, because it's true. After I pray, we're going to move into we're going to watch a short video from Pastor Tim Keller, and then we're going to move into our time of response and communion. So I'm going to pray. We're going to watch the video. It's short, like 3 minutes, and then we're going to move into our communion response time. The first song that we play, that's our opportunity for all the parents after the video to go and grab your children. Gently grab your children, bring them back in here so they can join us for worship and communion. We love to praise God for what He has done together as a church family, so you'll want to head out and do that and bring them back for worship. After that song of transition, when the servers will come forward, and when you're ready, feel free to come forward. If you know Jesus as your real, historical, true Savior, come forward and celebrate with us the body, Jesus' body broken for us, His blood poured out for us. He really lived. He really died. We really have life because of Jesus. We want to celebrate that together. So feel free to come forward when you're ready. There'll be people on the side sitting down who are willing and would love to pray with you. If you have something to celebrate, if you have something to mourn, if you have something to thank God for, if you have a struggle you want to bring, these people would love to pray for you. Don't carry this alone. We'd love to do that. And when you're ready, as you feel, come and receive and celebrate with us. If you need to sit and pray, if you need to be quiet and meditate, if you need to stand, if you need to sing, if you need to clap, this is your opportunity to respond to God, to worship Him as the Spirit leads. So I'm going to pray. The video is going to show. Parents, feel free to grab your children and bring them back, and we will worship and proclaim God's goodness through song and through communion. So let's pray. God, we thank You. We thank You that You are a real God who sent Your real Son to be our real Savior, to forgive our real sins, to really conquer death, and to give us real life. Thank You that there is forgiveness, grace, mercy, and new life in Jesus Christ. I thank You that it's all about Jesus and not about me. I thank You that our Savior is real. He's not out of a fictional novel, but He's a historical person who lived and died and rose again. Thank You that You love us in spite of our sin. I thank You for Your forgiveness. I pray that we would glorify You in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray.